We're going to be in 1 Peter this morning, so if you would open your Bibles there. We, as many of you know, we have prayer cards in the back of the seats in front of you. So if you have prayer requests, you can fill one of these out and give it to an usher, give it to Pastor Tom or me. Last week or the week before, we found an interesting one where someone had used it to calculate their grade point average. And you can see how that could be a form of prayer. I don't think that's what it was meant for, especially when you consider the grade point average is actually quite good. But maybe they wanted it to be a little better. But anyway, there's space for notes in your bulletin. But if you have prayer requests, please do fill one of those out. So this is a little slight reminder that those are not to be used for other than prayer requests. All right, 1 Peter. We'll begin in chapter 1, and we will start with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to sing your praises, to draw near to you. What a blessing it is to have your word, Lord. We are so grateful for the direction that you give us through it, for allowing us to know you better through it. Lord, for the correction and the reproof you give us through it, Lord, and the strength. Lord, we're just grateful to have it. And we pray that as we begin to study this new book, Lord, that you'd speak to us where we are. You'd strengthen us for the trials that we face. And Lord, may we face them in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after service last week, we handed out some study notes. It's actually like a little worksheet. I don't know how many of you went through this. It was designed to give you an introduction to the book of 1 Peter. So for the whole book, some people, I guess I didn't make that clear. Sorry about that. Thought that it was just going to be on the first chapter. So some of the questions were a little more difficult to figure out if you only read the first chapter. And some of them are hard anyway because the purpose was not so much to give you answers or to give you an easy worksheet, but to get you reading the book of 1 Peter, to go through it, to start searching through it, and to think about it a little differently than we normally think about the word as we read it. Because very frequently when we read the word of God, we read it for the stories. We learn the stories of Scripture, or we read it as if it's an article in a magazine, and then we put it away. And what God wants us to do is really engage with the Scripture, come to understand what it means and how it applies to our lives. So something like this can be helpful to cause us to slow down a little bit in our reading and to think a little bit more about it. Now, I've been told that some of you don't need to slow down anymore in your reading, so maybe it won't help you. Maybe it'll slow you down too much. And this is not an obligation. You don't have to do these. In fact, I'm not even going to make an obligation for myself. I'm not even going to have to do these each week, although I'm going to try, just to help us get a better grasp on the passage. So there are some extra ones. If you didn't get one yesterday and you want to fill one out as we go through today, or you want to take one home and work on it through the week, are there some more in the back, or did we hand those all out? Greg had them earlier, but Greg's not in here right now. Those are next week, so don't hand those out, Nancy. Are those this week's or are those next week's? Look at the top. Does it say introduction? So there are some extras. Anybody want one of those this morning? Can you bring a few up and we'll just pass those out? So if you want one of those this morning, raise your hand. And if you don't get the answers as we go through the book, then you can see me afterwards or talk among yourselves. There will not be a test, no grade on this. You don't have to worry about your grade point average. And if you get different answers than I do, that's fine too. The main point, you just want to get into the Word, right? Get into the Word. Anybody else need one? All right. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 1, and we're only going to really dig into the first couple of verses today. But we'll give an overview of the book as a whole. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. At the time that this letter was written, massive changes were going on in the known world. The known world at that point being the world that surrounded the Roman Empire. Rome was the power of the day, and Rome exercised that power with an iron fist. Anytime there was an uprising, Rome squashed it. In fact, there had been what concerned Rome as a potential uprising some 35 years prior to this, maybe not quite that long, in Jerusalem, where the leader the Roman representative, the governor, Pontius Pilate, had a man executed because he was afraid of rebellion following. We know that man to be Jesus. And he thought probably that he had squashed a potential rebellion, and the Romans probably mostly didn't even know about that, except for those who were watching Pontius Pilate, either because they were concerned he wasn't going to do a good job and things were going to get out of hand there, or maybe because they were eager to move up the political ladder and perhaps displace him. But mostly probably people didn't know what was going on. Jerusalem was far away from Rome, and those who did know probably thought everything was taken care of and they weren't going to hear any more about this. We know differently now, don't we? A movement began through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. And as often happens, when new things begin to happen, other people begin to be uncomfortable, especially those whose power or position or possessions are threatened by what's going on. And certainly, through the message of the gospel, some people would be threatened. Some people would be threatened by the call to lay down everything and follow Jesus. And as time went on, it became convenient to look at the Christians as scapegoats for the ills of society. In fact, persecution began to arise among them, and they began to be scattered. They were scattered throughout Samaria first, from Jerusalem throughout Samaria, and then beyond that. And as Christianity spread even to the capital at Rome, and the Christians there began to be looked down upon, persecution began to arise there. You've probably all heard about the Emperor Nero. Under Nero, the persecution began to grow very intense. Nero, at one point, was we're not exactly sure what he was doing, but the result of it was a fire that burned through Rome. Nero didn't want to take responsibility for that. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Nero looked for a scapegoat, determined that the Christians were already being looked down on, and blamed them, and then persecution arose to much greater extent. Now, anytime you have a group that's different from the majority, there's a risk of that kind of prejudice growing to persecution, isn't there? Well, the Christians came from Israel, so racially they were different. They looked somewhat different. Their religious practices were different. They had all these different cultural practices that mostly the Christians carried on if they were from Jerusalem or if they were from Judea. And so they were different, and people looked down upon them. It was easy for Nero to make them a scapegoat. And under Nero, the persecution escalated rapidly. In fact, you've heard about the games at the Roman Colosseum. One of the things that they would do is they would use criminals to entertain them. And Nero was said to have taken Christians, wrapped them in animal hides, and put them out in the Colosseum and let loose packs of wild dogs who would go after them because of the animal hides. They would hunt them like they would a wild animal. And he did this for the entertainment of the Roman masses. Nero even got to the point where he liked to ride in his chariot, and he had a large garden. He liked to ride his chariot through his garden, and he wanted to be able to do that at night. So he needed a way to light up his garden. And what he determined he would do would be he would put Christians at strategic points in his garden and light them on fire so that he could ride his chariot through his garden at night. That was the man who ruled the Roman Empire. Now, that happened a little bit after this letter was written. But you begin to see that there's going to be a persecution that's going to be arising against the people of God, and it's going to be very intense. But God knows this is coming. God always knows when our suffering is on the way, and he wants to prepare us for it. And so he has Peter writing this letter to Christians who are scattered to prepare them for the suffering that's to come. Now, the letter is primarily addressed to the people who are scattered through Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and did I miss one? Pontus. So this is an area that's basically the northern part of Turkey. So in between Israel and Italy is Turkey, and it's ruled by Rome, and these are areas of the north part of Turkey. Now, we don't know when he says the people or the pilgrims of the dispersion exactly what dispersion he's talking about. There's some debate about that. The word in the Greek, the diaspora, those of you who've studied history have read about the diaspora. That refers to the spreading of the Jews under the Emperor Titus after Nero. But this is coming before that. So there were a couple of dispersions that happened before that. One I've already alluded to in the book of Acts chapter 8, where persecution arose against the Christians in Judea, and they were scattered throughout Samaria and beyond. Another came further back when Assyria attacked the northern tribes of Israel, conquered them, and spread them throughout the Assyrian empire. So there wouldn't be too many together, so they couldn't band together and revolt against the empire. Well, when we read the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the believers, the Jewish believers, the men were called to come to the feast. We read that in the Old Testament. There are three feasts a year that they were called to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate. One of those is the Feast of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we read that there were people from these areas who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, and they heard and saw what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers and they spoke the gospel with great power, and Peter preached a great sermon, and 3,000 of them came to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what happened to those 3,000? For the most part, they went back to their homes. And what do you think they would do when they would get home? They would tell people what they saw and heard, what they had experienced. And as a result of that, people were coming to know the Lord through these areas. So there's a dispersion of the Jews, there's a dispersion of the Christians, and then there's a dispersion of the gospel that's spreading throughout the Roman Empire. And I think when Peter's writing, he's kind of bringing those all together. He's using terms that would refer frequently back to the Jews, but then applying them forward to what's going on in the Christian realm. And he's talking about all these believers scattered throughout this area. Now, the letter isn't just for them. We read it and we realize that much of it applies to us. And we, too, as Christians, often get scattered, don't we? You know, there's something in this word, diaspora. You know what a spore is, right? It's like a seed that gets spread. It's carried by the wind in order to start another organism in another place. The gospel is like that. It's in us, and sometimes God will scatter us so that the gospel can be spread to other places. God has called us to go and make disciples of all the nations, but a lot of times we think, well, we don't have to go. They should come to us. You know, we've built a nice church. People, if they want to hear the gospel, they should come to us. God says, no, I want you to take the message to them. And sometimes when we refuse to do that, God says, okay, I'm going to help you to do that, and I'm going to help you to move on. I'm going to make your life a little more difficult. You know, how many times have we looked at our situation and something has happened in our lives or someone we know, maybe a financial crisis, we've lost our job, we can't get a job anywhere in the area, and we get a job somewhere else, and we grumble and complain about it. And maybe all that is God saying, I've got work for you to do over here, and you haven't been listening, so I'm just going to move you over here. Sometimes God does that with us. So we want to be sensitive, and we want to be open to ministering to whomever he has us to minister to. So in this case, these people are scattered throughout this northern area of Turkey. Paul, you remember, in the book of Acts, went largely to the people in the south and central area of Turkey as he made his way on towards Greece and Italy and ministered to them. Apparently, Peter went, after he was released from jail, went to the northern area and ministered there. We don't know that for certain, but at least he ministered to them through this letter, and not only to them, but to many other people. So God wants to prepare and equip his people for suffering that's to come, and he has Peter write this letter. Now, when you think about Peter is like the ideal person to write to people who are going to be going through persecution and suffering. Peter was a fisherman. We remember that. He was called by Jesus as a fisherman. He wasn't a typical author, right? He didn't grow up and say, I want to write books. I want to write letters that everyone's going to read. No, he was a fisherman. He liked being a fisherman. He probably didn't go to the library and do research. You know, he learned a lot on the job. And he wasn't like today we have a lot of people speculating what Jesus was really like and writing books of their speculations. He's not like that. He was there. Peter saw Jesus. He touched Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He watched Jesus work miracles. If you want to learn something from someone, you want to learn from someone who knows the subject. Peter knows Jesus, and he knows what Jesus went through, and he's just learned a tremendous amount of things. If you think back about the life of Peter, he went through a number of crises, didn't he? And in those crises, he learned some very important things. Remember, one of the very first ones was when he had fished all night, and Jesus told him, put out your boat and let down your nets for a catch. Jesus had taught from his boat, and so he was there. And Peter didn't want to do it. You know, he's tired from fishing, and what does this itinerant vagabond teacher know about fishing? But he does it, and he lets down his nets, and they're just packed with fish as a result. And what did Peter say after that? He said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. It starts there, doesn't it? It starts there from us recognizing our own sin before God. And Peter recognized that day, that his attitude towards God was not right, and that he was in the presence of someone so much holier than he that it made his sins just stand out. Do you remember what happened later when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration? After the Mount of Transfiguration, they came down and Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they had various possibilities that they threw out. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew who Jesus was. I think one of our biggest problems today, well, aside from not knowing our own sinfulness, is we don't know who Jesus really is. We get this idea in our head from our Sunday school classes, our early church years, or just what we read in the newspapers or what we see in movies, and we think that's who Jesus is. Now, Peter lived with him, and he recognized Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's God come in human flesh. He's totally different from anyone I've ever known. Jesus was known by Peter. That's the kind of person you want teaching you about Jesus. Peter saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what? I got that backwards. The time of telling who Jesus was before the Mount of Transfiguration. That came later in Matthew 17, if you're curious. He saw Jesus transformed. He saw his glory. He saw his glory, the glory of the Son of God shining before him. And it made him not want to lose that. He said, let's set up tabernacles here. Let's not leave this place. So Peter had a glimpse of of Jesus' eternity and is in the way that he shined before them. Peter also, in addition to his own sinfulness, grew to recognize his own weakness and his failure. Remember what Peter had promised Jesus. He said, "Even if all the other disciples depart from you, I'll never leave you. I'll die with you." And then what did he do? He denied the Lord. And he denied the Lord again. And he denied the Lord again. Three times he denied the Lord before the cock crowed that next morning. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had a sense of his own inadequacy, his lack of strength at the time when he most needed it. He'd failed. You know, sometimes when we want to learn a subject, we go to the expert, and the experts try to teach us. Sometimes it's a lot easier to learn from someone who's really failed, because they know where the pitfalls are, don't they? Peter had failed, and yet he learned how great God's grace was. Remember on the day of the resurrection when the angels gave the message to the women? He said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead. Go tell his disciples and Peter." So imagine you're Peter. You've failed the Lord. You've denied him three times. You're just totally miserable. And the women come from the tomb and say, "He's risen again." And they told us to tell the disciples and Peter. The angels told us to tell you too. Jesus has risen. Peter, the Lord wants you to know this. He's risen. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt? It's like, wait a minute, he wants me to know. I am not rejected on the basis of my failure. He wants me to know he's risen again. Don't you think that would just cause great hope to swell up in you? That things could maybe be right with God again, with Jesus again? Peter knew the power of the Holy Spirit. On that day of Pentecost, with all these crowds around, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples and crowds gathered around them to find out what is going on here, and they went out to the street and Peter stood up to speak, it was upon him that the Holy Spirit came to pronounce the gospel to all these multitudes. Now, if you've ever spoken on your own, you know the difference between that and speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just night and day. You know, I used to hate speaking. I made myself take speech class because I hated speaking so much. I knew I was going to be stunted for the rest of my life if I didn't do something about it. And I just absolutely hated it. Every time I had to get up to speak, I just hated it. But when you speak the Word of God and the Holy Spirit empowers you to do that, it's just a completely different thing. You get up there, the Holy Spirit moves, and you think, wow, how did that happen? How could that possibly have happened through me? And you recognize something's different, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is a fisherman, and he's used to speaking. He's the first one to open his mouth, part of the reason we like him. We can relate to his failures. He's used to speaking up in front of other people, but he's also used to being rebuked for it. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." And he's got to have known at that moment that the power of the Holy Spirit is upon him such that he's never felt it before. That's important. That's the kind of person you want giving you encouragement in times of need. Someone who knows the power of the Holy Spirit to speak God's words to you, and not just their own comfort, not just their own feelings or their own ideas, or, oh, you know, everything will be okay. No, you want to hear God's word at a time like that. Peter knew the power of the Holy Spirit. And he also knew that God loved all mankind. Remember, the Jews kind of had this split idea. You know, we're God's favored special people and everybody else is second-class citizens. And then when God wanted to break down that idea, what did he do? He had some Gentiles come asking for Peter. And Peter went to their house, and he spoke the word of God to them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And so what did Peter realize? God loves everyone. God loves everyone. Don't you hate it when you're going through a trial, you're suffering in some way or other, and you go to a Christian for some encouragement, and they say, well, you must have sinned. You know, or this is just a result of your own sin. You wouldn't be suffering if you hadn't sinned. You know, we see that attitude in the book of Job. It's not very encouraging, is it? Sometimes we need to hear it. You know, sometimes it is. Sometimes we are directly suffering as a result of our sin. But please give me a little comfort first and then tell me that. Peter knows what it is to suffer. Peter is so transformed. He's going to give people the love of God. He's going to show them what God has done for them. And then he's going to show them how to stand firm in their suffering. Peter was called, remember, to be a rock. Do you remember his encounter with Jesus? When Andrew brought him to Jesus, and Jesus said, you are Simon. You shall be called Peter. You are Simon. You've been named after Simeon, one of Jacob's 12 sons, named for being heard from the Lord. So you're named that way, but no, your name's going to be different. You're going to be different. You're going to be a rock. You're going to be a rock. You're going to be able to stand firm. That's not how he was at first, was it? But what is Jesus doing in that? He's saying, here's a promise of transformation. Here's a promise of transformation in your life, Peter. You're going to be transformed. You're going to be a rock. When Peter was talking with Jesus one time, he said, Jesus told him, Peter, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But after you have turned, strengthen your brethren. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. You ever been sifted? You ever been put through a sieve? No. You know, what does that do? It separates the good part of the grain from the little rocks or the bits of chaff or whatever doesn't belong in the flour. It's sifted that way. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. You know what I think Satan does when he sifts us? He sees our hearts. He sees that there are impurities in our hearts. God allows him to put us through the sieve, and Satan does that in the hopes that we will hold on to those things, and our lives will be ripped up. And God allows that so that we'll let go of those things. And what does Satan get? He gets the rocks and the chaff. And as a result, we're purified. Jesus told Peter, you're going to be sifted like that. After you've turned, after you've returned back to me, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen the other believers. This is part of God's call on Peter. He's going to be one who strengthens his brother. Brethren, that's part of what this epistle is about. It's going to be one that gives us strength in times of need. And do you remember the other part of Peter's call? Well, he was called also to be a fisher of men. Right from the beginning, follow me from now on, I will make you fishers of men. Peter's going to be one who proclaims the gospel and teaches us what it is to be saved. But also at the end of Jesus' time on earth, to remember how he spoke to him, the end of the Gospel of John by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus went to Peter and said, Simon, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love me. Tend my lambs. Simon, do you love me? Three times he asks him that. Three times he gives Peter a chance to affirm his love for the Lord. Three times he gives him a call to basically be a shepherd of God's flock. Peter, you are going to be a shepherd of my flock. You're to tend them. You're to feed them. And so that's going to be Peter's life from then on out. He's going to be a man who has the true heart of a shepherd, watching over God's people, seeking to love them, feed them, tend them, care for them. And this letter is going to be a part of that. So Peter calls himself an apostle. He says, I'm writing to you pilgrims, and I'm writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is someone who's sent on a mission, someone who's sent with a message. The word apostle comes from the Greek word, apostolos. If you translated that into Latin, that Latin word is the word we get our word missionary from. A missionary is someone who's sent on a mission. And not just sent out on their own, not just sent out with their own message, but sent on a particular mission with a particular message and sent with the authority of the one sending. So when Peter says he's an apostle, he's saying, I'm not just giving you my own ideas here. I have been called by God. I've been sent on a mission with a message, and I'm going to be declaring that under the authority of God. Not just my own ideas. This is from God. So there are apostles, there are the 12 apostles, and then there are lesser apostles, but these apostles, among whom are Peter, are the ones who saw Jesus face to face and were commissioned by him to be apostles. Peter says, I'm an apostle. I've got a message for you. He says, I'm not the greatest apostle. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. He just says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm one of several. And I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, not of myself, but of him. He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims. What's a pilgrim? A pilgrim is someone who's on a pilgrimage. A pilgrim is not someone who's settled down. A pilgrim is not a resident. A pilgrim is someone who's on a pilgrimage. And you know what? That should be all of us. This world is not our home. In fact, in Philippians, Paul says, we are citizens of heaven, chapter 3. We're citizens of heaven. Our home is up there. We're here on a pilgrimage, and we're heading to heaven. So what? Don't get too settled in here. All of this is temporary. You know, we're not to store up our treasures here on earth, but we're to store them up in heaven. But we get so focused on what's here and now, we lose sight of eternity, don't we? But Peter's saying, no, you're pilgrims. This is all temporary. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep it on eternity. And so he writes to this whole group. And now he begins to get into what his message is. So we've heard who he's writing to these pilgrims, to these aliens, where they are. They're scattered about. Now we're going to write about what God calls them, and we're going to get into his message. So what does Peter say? To all these pilgrims, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're elect. They're chosen. Election. And in election, we choose someone, don't we? Well, this is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God chooses people. Now, when you use the word elect in certain circles of Christianity, it means a very particular definition. And there are whole systems of theology that are built around election or away from election, if you will. All this really means is that God has chosen us. Let me explain that a little bit. In the Middle Ages, when the Reformation was beginning, the church had gotten to the point where the church believed that the final determiner of your salvation was the church. So for you to go to heaven, you had to be right with the church. And so this is how you get right with the church. And basically, they had gotten away from what the Word of God says. And so there was a reaction against that through Martin Luther and through people who followed him, Zwingli, Calvin, John Knox in Scotland, and a number of others, the reformers. And Calvin said, wait a minute, the church is not the final determiner of whether you're saved or not. God is. God either chooses you to salvation or not. And another reformer, Arminius, said, well, that's not even all there is to it. God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ for all, and the actual final determination is whether you choose to receive it or not. Now, just in a sense, both of those are true, right? We just read last week about the death of King Saul. If you went back to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, you would see the death of King Saul described in two ways. In one part of that chapter, and it's a very short chapter, it says that Saul killed himself. In another part of that chapter, it says God killed him. Which is true? Well, they're both true. The Bible says them both, doesn't it? So they're both true. Now, how can they be true at the same time? Well, you know, we can come up with ways to try and construct that. But if you're talking about the final determiner of Saul's death, it kind of doesn't quite compute, does it? It should be one or the other, at least the way we think. Well, when you look at Scripture, when you begin to dig into it, you begin to see that there are parts of Scripture that are written from an eternal perspective, that are written from God's point of view. There are other parts that are written to our point of view, from a temporary perspective. So, from the eternal perspective, God has elected us from before the foundation of the world to be saved. From the temporary perspective, we've got to choose to receive that gift. Now, some people react against that. They say, well, if you put the emphasis on our choice, you're making that a work. And we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And so even our choice is determined by God. Well, to an extent that's true, but that's a getting out of balance, isn't it? Because the Word tells us we've got to choose to receive Him. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. So the problem is that we tend to want to camp out on one or the other. We either want to camp out on God's sovereignty and get to the point where we almost don't have any responsibility because God has determined it all ahead of time. Or we camp out on man's responsibility and we lose sight of God's sovereignty. The Scripture covers both. So how do we deal with that in particular situations? How do we bring the Scripture to bear on the particular questions that we have? I really like how Pastor Chuck put it. He said, if someone comes to me and they're worried about whether or not they're saved, and whether or not they're going to be saved at the end of their lives, I minister to them. I make sure that their hope is based on Jesus Christ. And if it is, then I talk about God's sovereignty and how He preserves us. If they come to me and they want to prove that they're saved and they can do whatever they want because they're saved, then I talk about their responsibility and how they've got to live a holy life, pursuing that holiness without which no one can see the Lord. The Word of God bears on both problems, doesn't it? Both situations, it has something to speak. And so when we go to the Word, we want to look to that part that's going to minister to us in our place of need. Are we needing comfort? Are we needing reassurance? We can look at God's election of us. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. If we've been born again, if we've fully put our trust in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, then we're saved. And we can be confident in that salvation. And we can look at our lives and see the result of His salvation. We can see that we're growing in holiness. On the other hand, if we're struggling with sin and we're trying to convince ourselves that we're saved, we need to go back and look at what God calls us to do and how He calls us to live. He even goes on in that in this chapter. He says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let me make one more comment about foreknowledge. If you camp out on the side of Arminius, you tend to think, okay, God's foreknowledge means His knowledge ahead of time of our choice, which is true. God knows ahead of time who's going to choose to receive Jesus Christ and who's not. But foreknowledge is more than that. In the Greek, it's the word prognosis. Well, we don't think of prognosis quite the same way that it's spoken of here. We think of prognosis when we go to the doctor, right? And the doctor gives us first a diagnosis. This is what's wrong with you. And then we want the prognosis. Doctor, what's going to happen? What do you know about the future? And the doctor knows a limited amount based on his experience and his studies, right? But it's very limited. That's not God's prognosis. God's foreknowledge is complete. What does it say His foreknowledge is of here? It's of people. You're elect according to His foreknowledge. Remember when Jesus was speaking in the end of the Sermon on the Mount about people coming to Him and saying, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we do this in Your name? Didn't we heal people? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? What's He going to say to those? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Foreknowledge is more general than just of our choices. It's a foreknowledge of us as people. In some sense, from before the foundation of the world, God knew us. He did know that we would choose him, but he knew us. There was like a personal relationship. That's not the right word there, because, you know, we weren't created yet, so we couldn't respond. But there's more to foreknowledge than just his knowledge of our choice. Anyway, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, set apart by the Holy Spirit in order to be made holy and in order to be used for his work. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience. Now, that's something we need to remind ourselves as Christians. Why were we saved? Why were we elect? Why were we sanctified? It's for obedience. In America today, we tend to think we're Christians for what it gives us. You know, you're missing something from your life. You need Jesus. He'll make your life straight. You want to be happy. You need Jesus. You want to live forever. You need Jesus. You want to go to heaven. You need Jesus. There's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? You're elect and you're sanctified for obedience. We need to stop being so man-centered and start being more God-centered. God has called us to obey him. How are we not obeying him? Lord, what do I need to know? Where am I failing to obey you? Show me, please. Called for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the sprinkling pictures the purification. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we're cleansed from our sins. It's also through the blood of Jesus Christ that our consciences are cleansed. Remember in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the sprinkling of the ashes of the heifer. They had these ashes of purification that they would sprinkle on people as a ritual cleansing exercise in the Old Testament. The blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled on the altar and on the priests and sprinkled over the people at times. The sprinkling speaks of cleansing. We're forgiven for our sins, but we also need a regular cleansing. We go to him for forgiveness, and his blood continues to cover our sins, not just at the point of salvation, but throughout our lives. Jesus' blood is sufficient for our needs. So this is why we're called. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Very common greeting, very common introduction to a letter in the New Testament. Paul did this all the time. Grace and peace. Grace, God's unmerited favor, and peace, which always follows grace but doesn't precede it. Grace always comes first. Now, Peter, in writing this epistle, and let's talk a little bit about what he's trying to accomplish in this epistle. He's going to talk about our salvation. That's next section that I want you to read, verses 3 to 12 for next week. He's going to be talking about our salvation, and he's going to be introducing his themes for the book as a whole. When he goes from salvation, he's going to be talking more about obedience, what it means to live right lives in this life. And part of what that's going to involve is submission in a number of different spheres. Submission to the government, submission in the workplace, submission in the family, ultimately submission in the church, he's going to come back to towards the end. But in all of it, there's this underlying submission to God. And a lot of the book is going to be focused on submission in the face of suffering. So as we go through the book, we'll see things about salvation, see things about submission, see things about suffering, we'll see a number of things as we go through the book. But that's kind of the overview of the way that Peter is going to go through this book. He's going to show us that the key to suffering is going to be submitting to God, trusting him in the midst of whatever we're going through. And that part of the reason we can do that is because we're just aliens here, that it's temporary, that God's going to be able to strengthen us to get through the suffering, and he's going to be able to do that through his grace. If you look at the end of the book of Peter, if you flip all the way over to chapter 5, in the last part of chapter 5, Peter talks about what he's just written. A good exercise whenever you're reading a book of the Bible is try to read through the whole thing and then look at what the author says about his writing. How does he characterize it? Look what Peter says in verse 12. By Silvanus, which is the Latin form of the name Silas, Silas being one who went with Paul on his missionary journeys. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. How did he write? Briefly. Five chapters, 105 verses, if I remember correctly. Pretty short epistle, but it's packed. It's packed. So, through Silvanus either being his scribe here or being his deliverer of the letter, we're not sure which he's referring to here, he's written briefly, exhorting and testifying. Peter's doing two things. He's exhorting us, stand firm in the midst of your suffering. And testifying what? Testifying that this is the true grace of God. So when Peter sums up his epistle, what does he say he's writing about? He's writing about the grace of God, the true grace of God. Now, he doesn't bring that word up all that much, but that's what it's all about. We need to remember that in the midst of our suffering, that God is gracious. God is gracious to us no matter what. God's grace never changes, and it's God's grace which will enable us to stand. He says, this is the true grace of God in which you stand, or it could be translated, by which you stand. God's grace, it's through God's grace that we're saved, but it's also through his grace that we persevere, that we're able to stand in the midst of our trials. We see in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved. We see in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, by grace you stand. This grace by which you stand. He uses virtually the same phrase here. The true grace of God in which or by which you stand. Do you have trouble standing firm in trials or in temptations? If you have trouble standing firm, you probably need more of God's grace. You need to stand more firmly in that. Too often, we're trying to stand firm in our own understanding. We're trying to stand firm in our own strength. That's not sufficient. We need to stand in the grace of God. God chose me to be his. He chose me to be his. I'm chosen by him. He's put his Holy Spirit in me. I'm alive in him. By his grace, not because of what I've done. What does that mean? That means even if I've failed, he still has grace for me. He still loves me. He still chose me. Now, my failure, my sin may limit me. It may prevent me from receiving all the particular blessings God has for me, from accomplishing all the particular goals he has for me, but it's not going to stop him from loving me. My sin is not going to destroy my salvation because Jesus died for that sin. I can be confident that I can stand because of God's grace, but I need to stay in that grace. I need to use that grace to continually draw near and stay in the presence and communion with God because of his grace. That's how we stand when we're walking with him, when we're walking with him. So Peter is primarily focusing on grace. He's exhorting us to stand firm in our trials, to endure suffering, to submit to those in authority over us, to truly be saved and live a saved and obedient life. And there are a number of ways that he encourages us. He testifies of what has happened in his life, of what the truth is. The testimony is just a personal telling of the truth. And he talks about some of the things that we have as believers. And we'll go into these in more depth as we get there. But he talks about how we're born again to a living hope. Did you see that in verse 4? If you read through the book, hopefully you found that. We've been begotten again to a living hope. Is that verse 4 or verse 3? Verse 3 of chapter 1. We've been begotten again to a living hope. Down towards the end of chapter 1, he talks about how we have the Word of God, which is alive. It's living. It's living. Our hope is living. The Word of God is living. It's not just a static thing. It's like God's life is in that Word of God working in us, and He's given us a living hope that we should never allow to die. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and talks a little bit more about this. He says, you come to God as a living stone. God is building up a spiritual house, built of living stones. And we're to come to him as living stones to be built up, to be that house. So it's not just this static thing that depends on us. God is at work. God is seeking to bless us. And God's grace is going to be sufficient for us. So when we look back, when we look over the epistle as a whole, we see that God is writing to people who are going to be going through great persecution. Now, it's interesting to read about how the people of the Roman Empire started to view the Christians of their day. First as scapegoats, as different, as strange, then as scapegoats for what they wanted to blame things on. And then it became independent of the fire and all those things that were going on. The Christians were characterized as hateful people. Hateful, because they didn't believe the same way everybody else did. They weren't tolerant of the Roman way of life. And their lifestyle was a condemnation of the Roman self-centered, self-seeking, fleshly-oriented lifestyle. And the Romans didn't look at that and say, you have your own beliefs and that's fine. You know, you believe what you want to and we'll believe what we want to. They didn't say, okay, well, we'll be tolerant of your differences. They said, no, you're hateful to not approve of the things we want you to approve of. Just by your very deeds and the way you speak, by saying that what we're doing is sin, you're being hateful. Interesting, isn't it? All the way back then, we read in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. And now we see this coming around again in our society, where if you stand up and say, no, this is a sin, in many areas, many circles of society, you'll be considered hateful. Now, you may be hateful, depending on why you're saying that's a sin. You know, you can hate someone and say, you're a sinner because I hate you. Or you can look at their sin and say, I want you to be saved because I love you. And so, because I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth about your situation. So we need to make sure our hearts are right when we tell people what sin is, that we're not being hateful, but we may be accused of being hateful, even if our hearts are full of love for those people. That's the way our society has gone. Now, we look at that, and we may be in the same kind of situation as they were in that day, on the cusp of a great persecution. We don't know. You know, some people believe that that's coming and it's imminent, and it may be, may not be. God may intervene. We may just be scaring ourselves for no purpose. We don't know. But we do know we're going to have trials and we're going to have suffering in this life. And we do know that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, maybe mild or maybe heavy. But if your heart is really to live a godly life, abiding in Christ Jesus, sooner or later, you're going to experience some persecution. And all of us are going to experience suffering. All of us have already experienced suffering. We wouldn't be here if we hadn't. And we're all going to experience more. So as we read through this epistle, my hope, my prayer for you is that God will strengthen you through it and prepare you. He'll strengthen you for whatever suffering you're going through now, and he'll prepare you for whatever suffering or persecution is coming up, enabling you to stand firm in his grace and endure whatever trials come. Not just try to get out of them. That seems always to be our first approach, and to want other people to just rescue us from our trials. No, our trials frequently have a purpose in them to strengthen us. And sometimes we need to be careful that we don't rescue other people from their trials because God's trying to teach them something, and we don't want to interfere with His work in their lives. On the other hand, we do want to minister to them, and we want to strengthen them, we want to encourage them in the midst of trials. So my prayer, my hope for you, is that this epistle, as we study through it, and we won't only go through two verses much, I wanted to give you an overview of the whole epistle, but my hope and prayer is that it'll strengthen you. God knows what's coming in your life. God knows your suffering like no one else does. No one else can understand fully the suffering that you're going through, that you experience. It's personal, isn't it? Nobody else can fully enter into that, but God can. He does enter into it. You can have fellowship with Him in the midst of that suffering. Seek God's grace. Seek His strength. Go to His Word. Let Him guide you how to live in the midst of that suffering. And God will strengthen you and enable you to endure it. And what better person to learn that from than Peter, who went through so much, learned so much directly from the Lord. I hope this is going to be a wonderful blessing for you as we go through this book. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You that in Peter we have such an example, someone who failed so miserably and yet was transformed by You. Lord, You showed him his sinfulness and his weakness. You showed him Your greatness and Your love and Your grace, and You turned his life around. And You empowered him, Lord, and he did such an amazing work for You, became such a humble and gentle man, even to tell us all those stories about himself. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that we can learn from Him even these 2,000, almost 2,000 years later, that we can read this letter, we can hear His heart in it, we can learn from it. Lord, we look to You to minister to us. You know our particular suffering. You know our difficulties in life. Lord, make Your Word alive to us. As we read through this book, as we study through it paragraph by paragraph, Lord, speak to us. Make it fresh to us. Show us what it means. Show us how to apply it to our particular needs. Lord, strengthen us through it. Strengthen us to live lives that are pleasing to You. Strengthen us to live lives that overcome our trials and endure in the midst of whatever suffering we need to go through. May we learn from it, Lord. May we grow through it to be more and more the people You want us to be. Lord, thank You that we can do this together. Help us to encourage each other, pray for each other, speak Your Word to each other, exhort and testify to each other, Lord. Give us that grace to minister to one another and to comfort one another in our sufferings. And Lord, may You be glorified in us as a church as we seek to do this the way that You've called us to. We thank You for how You'll work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the Lord bless you. Thanks for bearing with this. I know it's a little bit more academic, a little bit harder to follow. Won't be so much from here on out, a little more practical as we go through the next part. But I wanted to give you a good overview of the book as a whole, because it helps as we look through the passages to know how it fits in the overall context. So the Lord bless you, and let's all stand, and we'll close our service with a song.